Our sermon text is going to be Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 3 through 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love.
Let's pray. We give you praise, God, thankful for your word, thankful for an opportunity we have to gather as your people and to open your word and to ask you to open our hearts and open our minds that we would understand what this word means. Why did you write this text for us? Why did you inspire by your Holy Spirit Paul to write this letter? And why is it good for your people to know the truths contained in these verses? God, we are asking them that you would teach us, that you would make us receptive to the meaning of your word here, and that you would be even at work in our hearing of the word, that we would rejoice, that we would praise you as we see and contemplate what you have done to bring salvation to our souls. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Our text today allows us to dive into the book of Ephesians. We just started last week. We looked at the introduction. It was just two verses long. And now we move into the first section of the book of Ephesians. And it really actually is one long sentence in Greek. It's a sentence that goes from verse 3 down to verse 14. So you have in the Greek language, you have 12 verses. That's just like one big long sentence. And so what we're doing is we're going to spend some time today looking at verses 3 and 4. We'll try our best to get through all 3 and 4, but we need to basically get an idea about what's going on in this section. And I think the whole section gets set up with verse 3. Verse 3 is a call for those receiving this letter, for Christians, to praise God. It begins with the words, blessed be God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. But it's a call to bless God, or we might say, to worship God. And so he's going to spend some time here in this section. He's going to argue that God deserves praise for many things. He deserves really praise for everything, but he deserves praise for the things that he gives to us, and specifically what he has in mind in this section is to largely focus on our salvation. So yes, God deserves praise for creating everything and sustaining your breath, but we're going to have this long sentence of 12 verses, and it's going to be just ways in which God has acted to save us, and the end of it all is we should praise God because he has saved us. And so he's making a long argument about this. The focus then again is mainly on salvation. And not surprisingly then, part of the focus is on grace. You don't deserve to be saved. And yet God has saved you. And so there's a clear component of you're saved by grace. And another clear component that shows up in here is Christ. Not surprisingly, right? Christ is the Savior. It makes perfect sense. And 11 times in these 12 verses, he will say something about Christ. And I might say in him or in whom, and sometimes it will say in Christ. But in various ways, he's going to make multiple references to Christ. And so this is going to be a Christ-focused call to prayer. We're going to think about Christ, think about Christ has done, think about God has done for us in Christ. And it's all to lead you to praise him. We might also see, as I'm just giving you a little overview of what's going on here, that there's a triune God here. It speaks of praise God the Father, right, who has saved us in Christ and has given us his Holy Spirit. And you have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit show up in this text as well. So we have then a call here in this section, in this opening section of this book, to praise the triune God who has saved your soul. And what he does then is he's arguing then that this God has worked mightily. He didn't just, You know, wake up one day and say, okay, I'll forgive him, and then just go back to sleep. No, he had a plan that he worked out. And he worked out this plan in such a way, through many ways he worked it out, so that you, your soul, your sins could be forgiven, and that you could be eternally in his presence. And so the picture then is of the big God who does alone what he alone can do. There's a lot of the ways that I think we're supposed to read this that should make us think he's a powerful God. And I know many of you think that you probably think of God as powerful, but I think that what Paul wants you to think of here is that this is mammoth work. It's the kind of work that only somebody really powerful could pull it off. And then God is showing his great might. He's showing grace, he's showing mercy, but he's also showing great might. There's nobody else who could have saved you but Jesus Christ. And so this is another part of what's going on. And so when you consider all that God has done to save your soul, the result is praise his name. Praise his name. So the theme then in this section, of this section for really many, many weeks that we'll study it, is God is worthy of praise, and he must be praised. One of the ways the scripture talks about it is that we're in sin if we don't praise him. We are made to honor him and glorify him and worship him. And for us to be indifferent to our requirement to praise him is sin. It's to say, take something great and to say, hello, I know you're talking about something that I'm supposed to say is great, and I don't really feel like it's that great. And one of the things that I think that we need to do as we begin to move into this is when I first hear this and I began to look at this, I was thinking, okay, so it says, praise be to God because he saved us. And then I just wanted to pause and say, now, is that the way that I was feeling this morning? Is that, was I thinking, praise the Lord? I mean, I'm just looking at faces. I mean, do I see a lot of smiles? But I'm just thinking about the salvation and I'm praising the Lord, right? And so one of the things that I don't want to be afraid to do is to say, you know what? I'm not really where I need to be. The worst thing to do is to not be where you need to be and just pretend that you are. One of the things I'm hoping that the Lord will do through this text is to help you consider what God did to save your soul in such a way that you really are praising him. That you really are brought to the place where you're contemplating what God did to save your soul and you're saying, blessed be the Lord. Praise his holy name. He has done wonderful things. He has shown himself mighty. I did not deserve to be saved, and yet he saved me. Can you consider the ways that he saved me? When I think about it, I literally am just spontaneously led to praise his name. And again, I think that that's Paul's intent here. His intent is, think about what God did to save you, so and think about it long enough until you actually are praising him. Right? Not our standard way. I'm going to talk about what Jesus has done. Can I get an amen? And somebody goes, well, it's time to say amen. Amen. Right? We're not looking for that. Just now is the time where I sing a song of praise to Jesus because we just talked about salvation. That's not what Paul is after. He's trying to stir people up by reflection on what God has done so that they actually just praise. And in a real sense, as my prayer for myself and my prayer for you is that God will work through this sermon and through this series of sermons on this reflection on what God has done to save us so that we actually are led to praise. God's great goal for you today, then, as I see it, is for you to consider your salvation and specifically his choice of you in such a way that you would respond with genuine worship and praise of God. And since I think that's God's purpose in this text, then that's my purpose in this sermon. I want to so talk about what God has done to save your soul, but by the end of it, by God's grace, it will take God working in your heart. I'm not a cheerleader who can make you excited about something that you're not. I can only just keep pointing you to Jesus, and after a while, by God's grace, you'll say, that's glorious. And so that's my task, is to point you to Jesus, but what I'm praying God will do through it is to lead you to worship him today. Our outline then is very simple. We're just going to look at verse 3. I think the point of verse 3 is praise God for all he did to save us. That's the big, oversees the entire section, and then verse 4 is just one little verse of many verses that he's going to say, here's the reasons why you should praise him, here's what he did to save you, and the point in verse 3 is he chose you. So we should praise God because he chose you. So that's the basic outline, just two simple points. So now then to praise God for all he did to save us. It begins here with this phrase, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We begin here then with praising God. He's the Father of Jesus. It speaks again to that, remember how we said the triune God, the Father sends the Son into the world to save us. And so it picks up on the fact that yes, Jesus saved you, but Jesus saved you because the Father sent him to save you. And it's not just Jesus loves you, it's the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit loves you. Yes, Jesus loves you, but it's not merely Jesus that loves you, the Father sent the Son. So we praise God for sending his Son to save you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we're building toward, again, what Jesus has done to save sinners. But we must recognize then that the Father is behind it all. And he deserves praise because he's the one with the big plan that was carried out. The Father, Jesus many times says, I've come to do your will, right? And what is that? Die on the cross. Whose will was it that he died on the cross? The Father. And so this is the way we speak. This is the way the scriptures speak about what Christ or what God has done in the plan of salvation. And then the question comes to, he's given us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Now, what are spiritual blessings? Well, in short, it just means that they're blessings that come to you from the Spirit. God, by his Spirit, brings you many blessings. Those are spiritual blessings. They're mediated to you by the Spirit, you might say. You have a blessing, and it didn't come to you from evil. You have something that came to you because God acted in your life and brought that to you by the Holy Spirit. And so these are spiritual blessings. And they're the kind of spiritual blessings that do our souls good. Now, you might say, now, what kind of blessings is he talking about? I mean, give me some examples. And I would just say, you could just read through this text and you would find them. And I'm just going to point out a few, just reading words from the, just selected words from the verses that follow. Here's some blessings. You're adopted. You are redeemed. You have your sins forgiven. We have this because it was given to us by God's wisdom and insight. God who planned this all out. And God means to unite all things in God, including you. You have an inheritance. The gospel of your salvation, you have the gospel. A message about how your sins can be forgiven. You have the Holy Spirit. You have a guarantee that you will one day go to heaven because you have a down payment called the Holy Spirit. And these are ways that, these are just a few examples of what God has done and different ways in which God has acted to save your soul. And by saying it's in the heavenly places, it really speaks about the fact that these blessings affect you, yes, here on earth, but actually affect your eternal destiny. Right? There's a sense in which the same Jesus that saves you, you're in Jesus and you're saved, now sits at the right hand of God. And as a matter of fact, later in Ephesians, he will say that you are, in a sense, seated with Jesus at God's right hand. Chapter 2, verse 6. We'll get to it later. You're seated with him in heavenly places. And so it speaks to the fact that your eternal destiny is secure because of what Jesus has done. And he has secured you blessings of adoption and inheritance and so on. That doesn't just change your earthly existence. It changes your eternity. And so the point of the text then is don't just quickly list your blessings. You know, count your blessings one by one. Don't just list those blessings. But reflect on them in such a way that you genuinely are led to praise God as you consider each blessing. And the point then as we move just further down into this verse is, it's God has blessed us in Christ Jesus. In Christ. We've spoken about this so much in the past several weeks, talking about what God has done to save us by grace through faith in Christ, that we probably don't need to spend as much time here, but we need to at least emphasize the fact that if you have any blessing at all, it didn't come to you because of you. You don't get to go to heaven because you're good. You don't get to go to heaven because you weren't as bad as your neighbor down the street. Any of us who have the eternal inheritance only have it because Christ. Any of you who have redemption, any of you who have your sins forgiven, it's only because of Jesus Christ. And so you have to remember your union with Christ. It's because your life is hidden with Christ that God can look on you and not see you as a sinner, but look on you and see the righteousness of Christ because Christ has given you his righteousness. And the reason that he can look on you and can see that your sins have already been punished is because Christ was punished in your place. And so there's this profound sense in which, yes, you have lots of blessings, and as much as you can emphasize it, it's not because of you. It's because of Jesus. Can you pray that God would make you profoundly thankful that Christ has been given to a sinner such as you? And it comes then to us in Christ Jesus. So there's a sense here also that the blessings of Christ don't go to everybody. Not everybody is redeemed. Not everybody has their sins forgiven. Not everybody is adopted. Not everybody has an eternal inheritance. Only those in Christ. This is why we proclaim the gospel, right? If we thought you didn't need the gospel, you didn't need Christ, well, then, you know, everybody goes to heaven, no problem. But our whole point, the whole point of God's messages, the gospel messages, without Jesus, you are in big trouble. You are a sinner in rebellion against a powerful God and a righteous God, and you're wicked. We bring this message only because of Christ. But if you want those blessings, it's only for us who are in Christ. It speaks the word danger. Danger for you who are trusting in your own works. Danger to you who think that you're really not that sinful. Danger to you who thinks, well, I mean, you know, certain people need a Savior, but I'm pretty good. Danger to you who are not humbling yourself, confessing your sin, and saying, without Jesus, I am nothing. Without Jesus, I'm in a desperate thing, in a terrifying place. And so we, as we sort of bring verse 3 to a close, I want you to think about this. If you're here and you're not trusting in Christ, if you're an unbeliever here today, I want you to see that all we're about here is about the gospel. It's a message that your sins can be forgiven. It's a message that you can be adopted. You can have eternal life, but not because of you. Come to Christ. Be united to Christ. In Christ, us who are in Christ have all the blessings. And if you are a believer, then pray that God will so impact your heart and mind with such a profound sense of your unworthiness and a profound sense of the great blessing that you have in Christ Jesus, that you are led to worship. I don't know if anybody came in here already ready to worship, but a few of you might have come in here not quite ready. And just, this is just a matter of prayer. Don't give in to the fact that, well, I just don't feel like it today. God, break my stony heart today. I think he's talking about something glorious. Help me to see how glorious this really is. Not just in my mind to go, yes, I know these facts, but to literally be amazed. What he wants us to look at now is verse 4. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. As I mentioned, the outline of this text is basically verse 3, praise God for he saved you, and verses 4 through 14 basically say, just sort of give you a list of things that God did to save you. And the basic idea behind this passage is just check them off one by one and think about them in such a way that you can say, yes, God deserves glory for this. Yes, God deserves glory for that. We can go down the list, right? Go down the list. Yes, God deserves glory for redemption. Yes, God deserves glory I should praise him for forgiveness of sin. Yes, I should praise God because he's adopted me. Yes, I should praise God because I have an eternal inheritance. Yes, I should praise God because I have the Holy Spirit. You just sort of one by one, instead of just saying, I've got lots of blessings, you just spend time just pulling each blessing out and just thinking about it and saying, God, help me as I think about this particular aspect of your salvation, that I can be led to worship for that reason, and then set it down and say, for that reason, and set it down and say, for that reason. And so, and then you just lay them all out before you and you say, look at all the blessings. I've considered them all, and I'm going to praise you for every one of them. And I'm going to praise you for because there's so many of them. And thank you, Lord, for helping me spend time to reflect on the various ways that you have acted to save me. And so we hold up the first one. What's the first one? What's the first reason why you're supposed to praise God? What's the blessing he's given you? And the first one is, well, he chose you. I wonder what you think when you think of being chosen. I wonder if you think of being chosen in a way that made you to worship. Have you ever spent 2 or 3 minutes just thanking the Lord that he chose you? We hope to spend a few minutes on that now. What I would say, though, is that we begin a list. Remember I told you that list? I read a selected list. I avoided, by the way, the controversial topics. See, I just named one now. But before, in the previous reading, I just said adoption, forgiveness of sins. Everybody's like, oh, cool, forgiveness of sins, right, inheritance, awesome. Adoption, got that. And then you're like, okay, you're going to talk about chosen? And you're going to talk about predestination? And you're going to talk about God's will? And many people, by the way they think of those things, they're not sure that God deserves worship for that. And I know that as a pastor, the easy thing to do, and what really some people in the back of their minds are hoping that the pastor will do, is to quickly say, chosen, of course, it doesn't mean what you think it means, let's move on. And I don't think that as a pastor that is what I can do. I have to spend time helping us think about what does it mean for someone to be chosen. And I don't feel like I can skip it. I do think that chosen, predestination, and God's will all fit together in a way that the way you go on one is the way you go on the other two. So there's going to be a little sense in which I group them a little bit here at the beginning. But I don't think I can skip it. The whole point that God gave these to us is that we can be led to worship when we think about them. Then if I don't give any time for them, I don't give you any time to worship them for it. I just say, oh, it's kind of controversial. Never mind. Let's move on to something we can all agree on. And that won't be helpful to any of us. So let me spend some time kind of unpacking this. And the first thing that I want you to see is what's behind the issue of chosen predestination and God's will. What's behind it all? And what's behind it is a very important matter that the Bible speaks about called God's sovereignty. And another very important thing that the Bible talks about, which is called man's responsibility. And I hope you can quickly see that both of these two factors, God being a powerful God who controls things, and you being a human being who's responsible, are both, you can think of Bible verses that teach both of those facts. We might disagree on what those verses teach, but we just know they're in the Bible. And what we're talking about when we talk about these issues is how do these two get along? They seem to be fighting each other. That's what we said. They're fighting, right? Who's going to win? God's sovereignty, man's response. Who's going to win? And for many people, they say, well, I know what's going to happen. I just know, and I know, and I know that, you know, man's responsible. And they begin to affirm that in such a way that many of the verses that talk about what God can and does do just kind of get pushed down so that in order to affirm responsibility, they begin to speak about God as if he's not quite as powerful as the Bible sometimes lets on that he is. Because he has a priority. And what's that priority? That priority is responsibility. Now, some other people are the exact opposite, right? They are the people who say, no, God is very, very powerful. So powerful, as a matter of fact, that they begin to almost over time diminish your responsibility to do anything. They sort of ignore clear Bible verses about our responsibility and just really just want to talk about God's sovereignty. And what I want to suggest, and what I've is going to argue for here, is something called compatibility. It's going to argue that they both exist, and they both exist every bit as much as the Bible says that they exist. So it says God does this, God does this, God does this, and in this case, God chooses and predestines and has his will, then I'll just say yes. And when somebody says, well, if you believe that, you can't believe this, you can't believe we're supposed to share the gospel, I'll say, no, the Bible says share the gospel, so we clearly do that. Well, you're acting like we don't make any choices. No, you make choices. Well, you act like people don't have to repent and believe. No, they have to repent and believe. I'm just going to hold them both up. And if there's a place that my mind cannot get around how they're both getting along together, I'll just chalk it up to the fact that I'm not as smart as God. Sometimes when I expect, I just say, I'm just not going to blush, right? Sometimes we go, here's full sovereignty, here's full responsibility, and people look at you and you're like, I'm blushing because I've just said a contradiction. And I'm just going to hold them out there both fully strong, and I'm not going to blush because I don't think the Bible does. Spurgeon was once asked, how are these two things to be reconciled? They asked Charles Spurgeon this. He said, my dear brother, I have long ago given up trying to reconcile friends who never fell out. These two truths are both taught in Scripture, and therefore they cannot be at variance with one another. You would be as much puzzled to prove where they differ as I should be to show you that they agree, but I am confident that they do agree, because I find them both in the Bible. And this is I just think that's a helpful way to stand. We will not know everything. But it's never seemed satisfactory to me to basically say, well, the solution is, I know the verses seem to indicate he's this powerful, but he's not. Or I know he seems to be, we're this responsible, but we're not. It doesn't seem that can be the answer. It makes us contradict clear Bible verses. So we just affirm them both, and when somebody says, well, how did that look? Others say, the Lord will let you know one day, maybe. So what we're holding on to, and I'm following, I'm just quoting a person who's written on the subject, but I find it helpful, is that God is absolutely sovereign, but his sovereignty never functions in Scripture to reduce human responsibility. So we're going to affirm sovereignty, but we're never going to diminish the fact that you are actually responsible to do things, and that you actually make choices and so on. And yet, we're going to say that human beings are responsible creatures. That is, they choose, they believe, they dishonor, they respond, and there is moral significance in their choices, but human responsibility never functions in Scripture to diminish God's sovereignty or to make God absolutely contingent. The idea here is that we're just going to affirm them both, and we're going to try to avoid the pitfalls of going too far one way or the other. And again, we're going to admit, we're going to be perfectly happy to walk out of this room and to say, on a few questions, now, on this and what I'm going to explain below, let me just say this. I want you to think of this as a friendly disagreement. This is something that people for literally hundreds of years have differed on. And I don't suspect that we'll solve the problem today in this room. We just won't. We'll have to give some time to it, give some thought to it. We won't solve the problem today. It doesn't mean that both sides are right. As a matter of fact, both sides can be wrong for all I know. But you know, because they're so different, they both can't be right. The total God is totally sovereign, so people aren't responsible, and that God is so sovereign, people aren't. You know, people are so responsible, God isn't sovereign. That can't be right. There's such disagreement; they can't both work out. But it doesn't also mean that we shouldn't think about it. These are Bible doctrines, as I've already tried to make the case. They were given to us, so we'd think about them in such a way that when we were done thinking about them, we were praising God. So, having established that both views can be held, I'm your pastor, I know that many of you hold one view strongly, and I know many of you hold the other view strongly. And I'm the pastor of all of you. So I'm comfortable with being your pastor, and I'm comfortable with the disagreement. So long as you try to make what I do prefer, though, is that you do make the argument from Scripture. I like people who wrestle with Bible verses. I find that helpful. But again, then you could say, well, if you're the pastor, then you shouldn't argue either position. And that's where I find a little bit of tension also, because I'm also here to teach as I understand the Bible. So I'm going to make a friendly defense of compatibilism, which honestly tries to affirm them both, right? It tries to not take sides. But, maybe we'll just say I'm taking a mediating position, but I'm trying to affirm both. Let me talk for a few minutes then on being chosen and being predestined and being God's will. These all, I think, hang together, and I'm going to lay out the view. This will be a little bit of repeating what we had last week, but it's still important because it really drives the way that people interpret these verses. What does it mean to be chosen? What does it mean to be predestined? What does it mean to be called? On the human responsibility people side, it looks like this. God looks ahead to see choices that people will freely make. And once he sees those freely made choices, he knows the future, because God knows the future. And on the basis of that, him seeing you make your own choices, he decides, okay, well, I guess I'll choose predestined and make it my will that they do what I already saw that they were going to do when I wasn't involved. That's the human responsibility emphasis. The other side, the God's sovereignty view, argues that God knows that those who are dead in trespasses and sin will never choose him if left alone. Thus, he takes the initiative to first act in the lives of many to make them willing. In this, they actually respond to his first work by repenting and believing. They really make choices. And yet, in this way, we understand that he's chosen them, predestined them, and he has a will for them. We won't, as it turns out, because I'm already looking at what, have the time to get through every bit of this. So we're going to lay out two reasons why I don't find the free will and the responsibility side to be compelling. And then we'll come back the next time we study this to talk positively about what being chosen really means. Two reasons why I find it unsatisfactory. It seems to do injustice to our clear understanding of the words. So again, and I want to focus just for a few minutes on God's will. And so this is an illustration. I talk with Ben pretty regularly, and he always likes that I set up every illustration with this sentence. This is not a very good illustration, it's just the best one I got, and he likes it. So I decided that I would set it up in the same way. It's not a very good one, it's the best one I got. So here it is. So we're trying to figure out the free will version, right, that God just looks ahead, sees what people are going to decide on their own, and then he says, on the basis of what he saw people freely choose, he says, well, okay, then that's my will. We're going to look at God's will. So imagine that one Sunday, a family showed up at church. They went to the service. In the afternoon, they went to lunch. On the way home, they got in a wreck. Nobody got hurt. That was fine. They showed up at church on Sunday night, because a wreck will keep it from Sunday night church. They show up on Sunday night, and and at that service, the 14-year-old daughter gets saved. And repents of her sins, believes in Jesus Christ, and then at the end of the day, the family goes home and they're just rejoicing. Okay, imagine that's the situation that actually happened. And then imagine that the father in that family had himself a video camera, and he got those new cameras. He just kind of wore it discreetly, and he filmed the entire day. So now by the end of the day, he knows exactly how that day is going to turn out. Is this all making sense so far? He knows how the day's going to turn out. The next day, he sits down with his friends and he says, hey guys, let's watch the whole day. Let's watch the whole day. By the way, I know how it's going to turn out. And what I want you to see here, guys, is how everything that happens today worked according to the counsel of my will. And that, by the way, is how God describes his will. In chapter 1, verse 11, it says about Jesus, he has predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things out according to the counsel of his will. Now, if you hear that dad say, watch how I work everything out according to the counsel of my will, you would say, why are you saying that? He said, well, I already know the end. And I've just decided that everything that you guys freely chose to do yesterday will become my will. And now, you know, everything's done according to the counsel of my will. And I don't think that, and I think that this way of thinking about it is a bit the way that I think of about people who say that God just looked ahead to see what people would freely do. And then when they're all done doing all the things they were going to freely do, he's going to say, great, that's my will. And when you do it, you're doing my will. And you're doing the thing according to the counsel of my will. I set a will, you did what my will said, and you carried out that will, and all of a sudden, my will's been done. And it doesn't seem to me to carry. It doesn't seem to me to be true that just because God knows the future, that all the things that we freely do become us doing his will, or that things that we do are done according to the counsel of his will. So that's the first reason why I find that God seeing freely chosen events, for him to later come back and to say, and now, second time around, when we have it in space and time, you are doing all those things according to the counsel of my will. It seems like God's taking credit for freely chosen decisions, and it doesn't seem to make sense of what God's will means in Scripture. Next, I think it doesn't explain well why God deserves great praise. Again, this will be relatively brief, but the whole point of verse 3 is God saved us in very many ways. And then verse 4 says, verse 3 then says, and we should praise him for what he has done. He has done mighty things. He's done great things to save us. He's done excellent things to save us. And then if you get to verse 4 and it says that really, what has he done? What's the mighty thing he's done to save us? And if the explanation is basically, well, he chose you. Well, what does that mean? What does it mean for him to choose us? Well, that means that he just left us all alone, and we made choices on our own, and that we're saved. And it doesn't follow to me that if all those choices were freely made and God wasn't involved in it, why he should be praised for the free decisions that you made. If choice means nothing other than you just do whatever you were going to do, if he's not involved, I don't understand how we praise him for those choices that we made when he just left us to ourselves to make those decisions. Now, we will next week, well, in 2 weeks, get into what choice actually is, and we'll try to look at more at some Bible verses to teach what it is. But it seems to indicate that God's actively involved in leading us to the conclusion that he wants. That he is involved in setting his love on someone and saving them. And I think that this makes better sense out of the word choice, but the other thing that I'll just tell you here toward the end is that these are matters that have confounded people for years. I think that they're things we're talking about. If this provokes questions in your mind, I'm happy to talk about them. I might, as I warned you before, I might tell you I don't know to something, but I am trying to make the best sense of what the Scriptures teach on this matter. Let me just close with this one last thing. I think that affirming God's sovereignty is practical. So, and here's the reason why. I think well-meaning people have tried to reconcile sovereignty and responsibility in such a way that they say that they do what I think of as domesticating God. God can only do what you let him do. It seems like that's the way people want to talk about God's role in your salvation. Yes, God chose you. Yes, God predestined you. But, you know, he doesn't really exercise any significant power. He really just leaves you alone to make your own decisions. And it seems to me that you take a God in the Bible that's very powerful, and you domesticate him so he can only do as much as you let him do. And I think that if you push God down, even if you say it was his idea to not make himself more powerful. He loves your free will, and he won't violate it. Even if you say it's his idea, I still think you end up with a God that it's harder to find out. Now, why do I praise him for choosing me when really choosing just means that I chose first? And then he just affirmed it by calling it his choice. It doesn't follow how I greatly praise him for choosing me when that choosing is nothing other than just letting me do my own thing and leaving me alone. So I think that you're going to be hurt from worshiping greatly when you talk about choosing. I think you're going to be hurt in worshiping greatly when you talk about predestination. I think you're going to be hurt in worshiping greatly when you think about him doing everything according to the counsel of his will, because those three are just your own will and your own destination you came up with on your own. your own choosing, all of those are all your own, and then when it was all done, God just called it his own, called those his will and his predestining also. So I just think you're going to be hurt in worshiping God. Secondly, it robs you of trusting God for your toughest trials this side of glory. And I think this is really practical too. You have troubles. I don't know what they are, but you have troubles. Some of you have discouragement. Some people have problems that are so big that you cannot possibly fix the problem that you're in. You don't know what to do about your job situation, your finances situation, or this relationship that you can't do anything about, or just how you're so discouraged or how you're so depressed. And you don't know how to solve all of those problems. And you really, because you have a particular view of God's power, you're not really sure that God can solve the problem. See, because, yes, God's all-powerful. We, of course, know the Bible verses that speak about that, but he's really more interested in upholding free will, which just means I'm not sure he's going to violate anybody's free will who's standing in my way. I'm not sure God can solve my problems because I've pushed God's power down such that he can't violate the wills of people around me that's making my life trouble. And so I think the unintended consequences of saying God didn't really choose me or predestine me or so on gives you with a smaller God, a God with less power, and therefore the problems that you have in your life, you're not going to look to him to help you. Because, you know, he could help you, but he's just kind of decided to not meddle too much. And so you have a diminished, a domesticated God, I say. He can handle certain things, and in heaven, of course, he'll do everything, but right now he can't do much, and that you're having trouble trusting him with your difficult problems. And so I encourage you to no longer think that there's a conflict between God being sovereign and you being responsible. Believe every Bible verse that talks about God being every bit as possible or as powerful as the scriptures indicate that he is, and then marvel at how powerful that he is, and know that nothing is impossible for him. Not only in your salvation, but just in every problem that you have. You need a big God. You don't need a small, domesticated God on the shelf. You need a big God. And I'm telling you, the scriptures give it to you. Our own reason may try to push against it, but don't follow that temptation. Just believe the scriptures. He's mighty to save, and he can meet every one of your needs, and trust him. With that, let's close in prayer. Thank you, God, for your word, and thank you for helping us navigate a challenging doctrine, and a doctrine that many prefer to not consider, that many don't find helpful. We pray today that you would do a work in their minds to help them see the helpfulness of it. Even if we disagree on the doctrine by the end of the day, help them to see how useful it is that you tell us how you work. And help us to think about how you work in such a way that we don't say it's too hard for us to understand, but rather we say, thank you for teaching us, and thank you for showing us, and that we would worship you as we see your activity and salvation revealed. Thank you, Lord God, for your powerful working in our salvation. And we pray, God, that we would do what you intend us to do when we think about you choosing us. May we worship you. We pray that today something that has been said, some way that we consider your act of saving us, leads us to worship you. For we know that this is why you gave us these verses. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.